It's good to see all of you here this evening. I want to talk to you about the way that we approach the scriptures and attitude that we present. You know, years ago, it was very common to hear lots of sermons on things like the work of the church, talking about evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And churches were fighting against that attitude that led toward a secular and social programs that were being added to local congregations. They were dealing with other issues like the sponsoring church arrangement, where one church would be sending funds to another church to accomplish a work that they had undertaken. And that was due to churches that were taking on a work that was larger than it could handle or perform on its own. And so we began to put a term together, a term called institutionalism. It became this local church attempting to work through a man-made organization. But on those topics, institutionalism is pretty deceptive, and it's broader than we think about it. It's broader than perhaps we consider when we talk about these various issues. We will use that term institutionalism as kind of a narrow definition about certain things that are unscriptural that are undertaken by some groups. However, it is a broader mindset that I want to talk to you about tonight. It can be very subtle. And the road down to that institutionalism can be a slow process that happens over time to the point that it kind of creeps up before realizing that it is coming up. And so if we will guard the mindset by which we look at the scriptures and approach the work of the church, then we can then prevent that process from being undertaken and slowly changing a local congregation that once stood for the truth into a congregation that has compromised issues of authority. Institutionalism is not just about, you know, church support of missionary societies or colleges or children's homes or homes for the aged or even hospitals and all sorts of other things. It is a mindset. It is a way of thinking about the church that is simply incorrect. And when we think about it as a mindset, then we can see some of these issues as they really are. And if we're not careful, we kind of get caught up in a certain amount of emotionalism that goes along with it, even though we may not embrace that support of, for example, human organizations from the Lord's treasury that I just mentioned. But this attitude behind institutionalism is what makes it flourish. It occurs when a Christian begins to think of their devotion to God as a work of the church rather than a work of their own. And so instead of their devotion to God being something that is personal to me, it is just a matter of, well, I'm a member of such and such congregation and they do those things so I don't have to. That's the mindset that is behind institutionalism. So this mindset can lead one into error before you ever get to the point of abusing the treasury for things that are unauthorized. And so here's a really simple example, and perhaps it's oversimplified, but it'll illustrate this point for you. There are some that will only do acts of worship such as singing and praying when they are gathered with others. They don't do that at home on their own. They don't worship God through song. They do not pray to Him on a regular basis. That's something that they have associated with. That's what we do at church, as they would put it. That is the institutionalism mindset in a nutshell. Christians begin to think of their service to God as something that they can only do in and through a local congregation and cannot accomplish it to any degree on their own. And so they begin to think that my whole service to God is about whether I attended services, whether I put a little bit of money into the contribution so that I can say that certain things were accomplished because that treasury was used in a particular way. And when we begin to think of the church as an institution this way, then the church slowly begins to act like an institution instead of a gathering, a fellowship of saints doing the work of God. And so this becomes subtle and dangerous. Begin to treat the church like this institution or even as a business, because this starts to open up doors to you know, the church collecting funds in ways that are not authorized, that are outside of that contribution on the first day of the week. And so the church is then viewed no different than HEB or, you know, the auto mechanic shop or anything else. It begins to be looked at as something that provides a service instead of something that I participate with others in serving God. And so this mindset is dangerous. It causes the church to become something other than what Jesus intended. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, y'all go out there and do what you want. He said, I will build my church, and you will do as I tell, because I'm the head of that church. I will determine what the work of that church is. He did not say, go out there and do whatever seems good to you. So this mindset becomes one that is kind of a slippery slope once you begin to adopt it. And so I want to talk to you tonight about some things that will identify and avoid the gradual digression from the church being the family of God, serving Him to the best of their ability in that fellowship arrangement, versus being just another institution of man. And the first sign is that people begin to proof text everything. Instead of looking at passages of Scripture and determining what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, we begin looking at just a verse, just one verse by itself. And we see this attitude amongst lots of people, and we say, well, they should not do it that way, but we can become guilty of it just as easily. Because when Scripture is used out of context in order to make one particular point, which may or may not be valid, it can be using this proof texting method. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at an example of this for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew chapter 7 has a lot contained within it. But there's one particular verse that we as members of the church quote on a fairly frequent basis. And that's verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we use that to illustrate, for example, that someone's conversion simply by the sinner's prayer and calling on the name of the Lord would not be enough, because he goes on to describe the fact that there were people that did certain things in his name. He says, they will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. So they look at that and they kind of proof text that and say, well, that refutes the idea that we could just do whatever we want to accomplish salvation. We could make up another way, but we don't really get the context. And when we ignore context, we lose a lot of the meaning that is contained within a passage. Look with me, beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You look at the whole context and you understand that Jesus is telling us two different things, but they are linked. Excuse me, they are linked together. First, he says, you can't make up your own way. But second, he says, if you want to be mine, you've got to do all that I tell you to do. That is the man who built his house on the rock. That is the one who follows the will of Christ and does what he's told to do. So can verse 21 be used to say you can't make up your own way? You can't use, for example, the sinner's prayer as a means of conversion? Sure. But when we just proof text and we're done with just verse 21, we miss the meaning that Jesus has communicated in the rest of the passage. So not everyone who simply says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? The ones that follow his will. That's what he's communicating within the passage. And if we simply stick with one verse out of a passage, we miss out on so much other teaching. So much other teaching. You know, years ago, there was a list that was being shared around certain brethren. And that list was like, these are the verses you need to know out of the New Testament. And at first it was looked at as, well, this is a good thing. You know, we kind of have this reference list, and these are maybe the verses I need to memorize. But the problem with looking at the New Testament through that lens of these are the verses to know is, what about all the other verses? There's so much more contained within what Jesus taught just in the Gospels alone that we miss out on when we simply go to favored verses or cherry pick those verses. Let's think about another example. Many times, the reason that we kind of memorize certain verses or deal with certain verses this way is because we deal with certain issues that come up, wrong ideas on a constant basis. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And so then they take Ephesians 5, and then combine that with, for example, Matthew chapter 10, 32. "Everyone that acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And of course, everybody's favorite verse that most of the world can probably quote for you, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Well, the whole point is, we kind of get used to dealing with salvation issues. We kind of get used to dealing with wrong ideas about salvation that we begin to lose sight of a greater context and a greater meaning. And it's not necessarily that it's wrong to deal with some of those issues, but we kind of get so focused on just a couple of verses that we no longer look at context for things. And when we talk about how do I study the Bible, when I talk about, you know, how do we approach understanding God's will, we kind of drill that down, context, context, context. But when it comes down to it, when we talk to other people, we tend to pull out of context and just use a verse, just a verse here and there. Again, conclusions may not be wrong, but this is the beginning. When we begin to ignore context about certain issues, then we end up in a position in which we may be falling prey to that same problem. So really what we need to do is start thinking about broader contexts. So we think about, okay, well, somebody says, this is the way to be saved, and we recognize that it's incorrect. Well, let's go somewhere that gives a full context to someone being saved. For example, going to the book of Acts, and we might begin a study to what about all the conversions within the book of Acts? And we'd read the whole story together instead of just using a verse. So what I'm trying to tell you is that we kind of get so used to dealing with hot button issues that we become used to using one verse, two verses, or having that favored list, and we've stopped looking at context. And so then we start falling into the same trap that we accuse others of falling into when we say, well, you're just taking that verse out of context. Sometimes we present the same thing. They look at us saying, well, look at this verse by itself. You're doing the same thing. You're pulling that verse out of context. Let's look at the whole context. Because when we look at the whole context, it's a lot less likely to miss the point. It's a lot less likely that we miss the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. So we need to consider all passages on something and harmonize those things together. Part of the reason that proof texting becomes popular or becomes a huge trap is because they don't consider harmonizing particular scriptures. For example, those that will discount 1 Peter 3:21 that says that baptism does also now save you, they will ignore that verse in favor of saying, well, it's a work, and Paul said, we're not saved by works. You see, they begin to ignore one in favor of another. How about we harmonize and say, what is both of these together communicating to me? That's good Bible study. That's the way we need to be approaching, what does my God have to say to me? And that's what he intends for us. That's what God wants us to do with Bible study, is to take the whole counsel of God. Don't stick with just one spot. Don't just stick with a couple of verses, but to look at all that he has said. I wholeheartedly believe that that is part of diligently seeking him so that we might be rewarded. We diligently seek him out within the pages of our Bibles, and we put all of it together, and then we get the full understanding of what he is communicating. And so we can keep going with example after example, but I think you understand how easy it is to fall into the trap of proof texting. Even when you get to the point of looking, for example, in Exodus chapter 29, when it was the institution of the priesthood, and he said in verse 29, verse 9, "You shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And people look at that and say, well, see, that's where we need a clergy. We need a formal clergy. We need a priesthood. We need something along these lines. Because it says that it would be a statute forever. Well, setting aside the fact that that priesthood was simply a Levitical priesthood, which we would not be able to follow today, they abuse particular words such as forever. And we kind of get that in our mind. Forever means never ending. Well, for God, forever was until it was done, until it was complete. And there was a completion to what we found within the Old Testament. And so Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And then Peter described us as talking about us being, for example, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We become the priesthood, not just a few of us, but all of us who are in Christ. And so we deal with these things and we recognize proof texting along the way so that we can avoid this particular attitude. But I just want you to realize how easy it is to get caught into that. But then when we use that word institutionalism, there's probably some that hit a little closer to home, some that you're probably more familiar with. For example, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, James 1 and verse 27 used as proof texting to justify the church support of businesses and organizations that take care of people in some way, using the funds of the church in a way that is not authorized, we have no examples of, have no basis for in Scripture whatsoever. So Galatians 6:10 says, "Let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith." And they say, well, anything that's good, that's okay. Forgetting the whole context of Galatians chapter 6. And likewise with James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, keep oneself unstained from the world." And so they put those two together and say, well, we need to take the church money and we need to set up these institutions and organizations in order to take care of widows and orphans. In both of those passages, though, when you broaden everything to look at the context, you find that he's talking about individual works. In both of those passages, he's not talking about the church replacing the individual work with some corporate work. And so that is how proof texting gets abused a little bit closer to home as well. There's a clear indication if you look at the context. The fact is, proof texting encourages people to put their faith in what somebody else says instead of studying it themselves. So somebody stands up and says, "We can do this because Galatians 6:10 says that we must do good." And everybody says, "Okay, and we're done." Once you start down that road and get knee-deep in proof texting, you no longer study things out for yourselves because somebody quoted a verse that sounded plausible. Somebody quoted a verse that sounded good. And that's not the way we should approach being in service to our God. And let's understand, the person that is teaching may be wrong. The person that is teaching may give an incomplete picture, and the person teaching might even be deceitful. Those possibilities exist. there is the possibility of us being misled because we will accept that plausible sounding verse instead of a good, significant Bible study of a particular issue. People say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, when you come to an understanding of who God is and what he expects, you get the difference pretty quick. It makes a difference how we serve God. We are to glorify him. And in order to glorify him, we do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. There's also another problem along this same type of mindset that is tradition. Well, this is the way we've always done it, or this is what we've always done. And sometimes that's just accepted because it's the norm. And there's two things that come out of this. First is, we don't study to make sure what we're doing is actually correct. And second is, when anybody does anything outside of the way we've always done it, it's automatically condemned, whether it may be right or wrong in and of itself. And so we need to realize that the way or what we've always done may or may not be correct. What if the previous generation was wrong? What if they started doing things in a way that was unacceptable? Do I get to stand before God and say, well, so-and-so started it. So-and-so is the one that got us down this path. Is God simply going to say, oh, okay, never mind? No. Each one of us is responsible for our place before God on the day of judgment rather than anybody else. I don't get to stand on the backs of my parents, on my wife, my children, or previous generations. I am accountable. And so then we should be thinking periodically about the things that we do. Is it right or is it wrong? What's the scriptural basis for these things? We need to discover what God's intention was along these lines. So maybe that tradition is just fine and there's no problem and there was perfect scriptural evidence behind it. But do I know what it is? Have I studied it myself? Have we come together to study it? And if it's right, if there is New Testament authority for the activity, then there's no need to change it. But if we discover that there is no authority for it, then we need to change it. We cannot simply accept things just because, well, this is the way it's always been. There's all sorts of ideas that have been put forth over the years. And it's interesting that after 2,000 years of the existence of the church, that men still think that they have come up with something new. A new way of thinking. A new way of approaching something. A new definition for a word that changes the way everybody has always viewed it. Now, does that possibility exist? Possibly. It may be that we've had it wrong for a long time and we need to look at it, but just because it's new and just because somebody stands up and says, I discovered this, that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it acceptable. And so when we hear new ideas, we need to study those things through. We need to approach them with a little bit of a criticism toward it. But we need to apply the same criticism to what we've always done so that we know, am I serving the Lord in the way that he has intended? Is the church conducting itself the way the church should be under Christ, who is the head of the church? I'll give you an example along these lines. Sometimes people kind of just hone in on one idea and then they just pick it up and just run with it. And we've seen some example of that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, without looking at the context, there are those that have concluded that because he mentions spirit, soul, and body, that the church needs to be conducting itself to serve the soul, the spirit, and the body. And that becomes justification for, well, let's have a family life center, and let's have some special programs to fit into that, and let's have a gymnasium, and let's have these outreach programs, and start coming up with all these things under the justification of, well, we are serving the body of man. But that's not what Paul's talking about there. That's the example of, well, let's just take it and run with it because somebody came up with a new idea. And so then money begins to be spent to minister to the whole man, providing that recreation, exercise, social events, eating, counseling, education, housing. The sky's the limit under that very broad category. Even though we find no basis, no scriptural basis whatsoever for the church engaging itself in these particular practices. We even present some certain ideas by using terminology. For example, we say, well, Sunday school. Now, just putting the name school on something gives a certain image or thought process amongst people in the general public. Because we send our kids to school, and we've got elementary school, and we've got junior high school, and we've got high school. And so that school idea is put into there so that, well, I send my kids to learn mathematics because I'm not very good at math. So now I'm going to send them to Sunday school to learn about God so I don't have to do it at home. I don't have to figure out how to teach it to them. I don't have to even know it myself in some cases. And ignore the fact that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, that fathers are given the command to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord. That it is the responsibility of the family to carry out that work. The church is not a school for spiritual education of our children. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have Bible classes for all ages. I'm not saying it's wrong to purchase materials for those classes to study. But these things are a supplement. Whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, if all of your spiritual education comes from being here for an hour a week, that's not enough. It's not going to get the job done. We need to handle that responsibility ourselves and not push that off on the church. They can be a supplement, a complement, an aid, and even a possibility, especially with adult classes, for a deeper study than maybe we can do on our own, or for thoughts from the Scripture that are scriptural that maybe we don't think about on our own. And I really enjoy getting different perspectives from others, especially with the Old Testament, some conclusions that get drawn that I miss simply because I wasn't thinking the same way that somebody else did. I appreciate that those things are brought. That aids me, that supplements my own personal Bible study. But the problem is we begin to forsake our own duty and yield our responsibilities personally and in the family over to a church, and we have adopted an institutionalism mindset as the church is going to take care of it for me. So these are all examples of this particular mindset and the dangers that are associated with. And I know, I understand, this is not the easiest kind of lesson to sit through. This is not a feel-good lesson. It sends you out the door just pumped up and ready to take on the week. But I hope that by us thinking about these things, that we will redouble our efforts to make sure that the conclusions that we draw from Scripture and the way that we approach Scripture are according to the Lord's will, what He was communicating to us, not what I read into it, not what I want to take out of it, and certainly not what appeals to the flesh. We must guard ourselves against the same road that so many have fallen down before us that leads them to accept unscriptural practices. And if we can keep from misunderstanding the nature of the church, misunderstanding our personal responsibilities. Recognize that Jesus and our service to Him is a matter of personal devotion to God that we cannot push off on anybody else or on the church at large. Then we will have a leg up and we will have a really good start. The lesson is yours. I hope that it has been beneficial for you. I hope that these are things that will help you to think about your personal devotion and your personal approach toward the Scriptures. But if you have some spiritual need that I've not addressed tonight that you need to deal with, then we offer an opportunity for you. We've selected number 549 as a song of invitation. If you have need, would like to accept our offer, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.